Our God and Father, we join our voices together with those of 100 generations that have gone before, as generation after generation has proclaimed to one another your greatness, your glory, the great things that you have done in intervening in history on behalf of your people. Father, we join our voices with David, 3,000 years ago, who worked in putting together this songbook for Israel, for them to sing in the temple and extol your greatness. And back even before that, to Moses, who sang of your greatness and your wonders in bringing your people out of Egypt and redeeming them with a great act of intervention. And we join our voices with those around the world who, in all nations, gather to proclaim that you are their God, that you are the great God of all peoples. Father, we thank you for the mighty things that you have done in history, in intervening. We thank you supremely for the Lord Jesus Christ intervening in the affairs of this dark world and sending your own Son. We thank you for his faithfulness to you, his desire to do your purposes, to do your will. We see in all that he did and his dependence upon you in prayer and in obedience, the hunger that he had to be the obedient Son to the loving Father. Thank you for the great things that you've done through him in breaking the power of death and breaking the power of sin and setting your people free into liberty. And so now we join our voices and proclaim that this Jesus is worthy of all our praise also. Father, as we look around the world and see the turmoil of rulers and of kingdoms rising and falling, and we thank you that you have appointed over your kingdom a just and a wise ruler, one who is perfect, one who is kind and compassionate and loving, yet one also who is true and just. Father, we thank you that as Jesus returned to you, you did not leave your people alone on earth, but poured out your Spirit to lead us into truth. I thank you, you've put your Spirit in us, and we pray that your Spirit would continue his work of probing into every corner of our being, transforming us, making us the people you want us to be, giving us a hunger for you and for your ways, so that these words that we have sung of longing to be where you are and having you as our great desire would indeed be true. Quicken our appetites, Lord, and satisfy them deeply with yourself. Pray for affairs around the world, Lord, in this time of upheaval in the Middle East and North Africa. Pray for our leaders. You would give them wisdom in how to act and respond. Pray for your people in these countries of Libya and Egypt and others throughout the North Africa, that you would sustain them and uphold them in these tumultuous times, for they are our brothers and our sisters joined together in Christ Jesus. Pray for this body, Lord. You know those who are hurting here, those who are in need of prayer. Pray that you would sustain them. Pray particularly for the Ziegler family, that you would watch over Jim. Lord, you know his body and how that is faring. Pray you give skill to the medical teams that attend upon him. And you'd uphold Bunny and her family. Give them strength day by day. And thank you for the opportunity that this gives for the body to rally together and to function as a body, as a family, in giving care. Father, you've given us much to thank you for, much to be appreciative of. Filled our hearts with joy and praise. And we offer our praise to you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, this morning, John will carry on as we come to the Word. He'll carry on looking at the life of Elijah and Elisha. And today is the time of transition as the ministry of Elijah transitions into that of Elisha. And Elijah passes the mantle before the Lord takes him back up to his presence. And so we'll be looking at 2 Kings chapter 2, famous episode of the chariot of fire, and so on. And in preparation for that, John has asked me to read a selection of verses, first from the Old Testament, then from the New Testament, having to do with this transition of leadership. Firstly, from Numbers 27, the transition from the leadership of Moses to the leadership of Joshua. And then for the New Testament, as Jesus gathers his disciples in the upper room and gives them his final parting words before he is taken from them and tells them that he will no longer be present with them, but he's not going to leave them alone. The Spirit will come upon them and lead them. So hear the word of the Lord, first from Numbers chapter 27. Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd." So the Lord said to Moses, "Take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Make him stand before Eleazar the priest and all the congregation, and you shall commission him in their sight. You shall invest him with some of your authority, that all the congregation of the people of Israel may obey." And then from the Upper Room Discourse in John chapters 14 and 16, Jesus says to his disciples, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth."
My message this morning is entitled, "Plant Sequoias." These two words occur in a poem by Wendell Berry entitled "Manifesto, the Mad Farmer Liberation Front." The poem is an indictment against living for the quick profit, the short-term gain that defines the way of our modern world. Berry calls us to live counter to the values of this world and become a disciple of Jesus Christ. The two ways of living, the world or following Christ, are mutually exclusive. There are no points of intersection. Here's a sampling of Berry's poem. "So, friends, every day do something that won't compute. Love the Lord, love the world, work for nothing, take all you have and be poor. Love someone who does not deserve it. Ask the questions that have no answers. Invest in the millennium. Plant sequoias. Say that your main crop is the forest that you did not plant, that you will not live to harvest." And the poem ends with the two words, "Practice resurrection." Planting sequoias is a metaphor for investing in things that will remain for a very long time, far after you are gone. It means giving your life to things that you will not live to harvest, but have eternal results. The picture that you see on the screen is a picture of 50 giant sequoias. It's called the Avenue of the Sequoias in Edinburgh, Scotland, at the Benmore Botanic Garden. These giant sequoias were planted in 1863 and are currently 165 feet tall. They might live for 3,500 years and reach a height of 300 feet, in other words, the length of a football field. The mention of Scotland should alert you to the fact that the picture was suggested to me by Bernard Bell. Our study today focuses on the transition of spiritual leadership in Israel. In the world of sports, one great player is often followed by another. And so Mickey Mantle succeeded Joe DiMaggio. Steve Young followed in the shoes of Joe Montana. After Arnold Palmer came Jack Nicklaus. So it is in business, so it is in politics, and so it is often in the church. Elijah planted a sequoia to follow him, and his name was Elisha. Now we first encounter Elisha in 1 Kings chapter 19. Elijah went from there, found Elisha, I'm going to get this mixed up all day long, so just, you know, don't worry about it. Found Elisha, the son of Shaphat. He was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12 pair. Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him. Elisha then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. "Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye," he said, "and then I will come with you." "Go back," Elijah replied. "What have I done to you?" So Elisha left him and went back. He took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. He burned the plowing equipment to cook the meal and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he set out to follow Elijah and became his servant. Following the great victory on Mount Carmel and Jezebel's subsequent death threat, Elijah fled to Mount Horeb. He considered himself a washed-up failure, a ministry dropout. Filled with self-pity, all he wanted to do was die. But God had other plans, and God gave Elijah three assignments, one of which was to anoint Elisha. When Elijah found Elisha plowing in the field, he threw his cloak or his mantle over his shoulder, an indication that that Elijah was calling Elisha to follow him and to be a disciple. The action indicated that Elisha was now going to succeed Elijah as the spiritual leader. The number 12 foreshadows Elisha's role in guiding the tribes of Israel as he had done with his oxen. When Elisha requests to say goodbye to his parents, Elijah's response is not necessarily negative, as when Jesus tells the crowd that to be his disciples, one must hate father and mother. Kissing his parents means that Elisha is going to leave home. Elijah tells him that he's free to do what he wants. Elijah does a lot more than say goodbye to his parents. He sacrifices a pair of oxen with the implements and feeds the people. Then he begins to serve or minister to Elijah, the same word used of Joshua's service to Moses. What we see right at the outset is Elisha's eagerness and his readiness to become a disciple and to follow Elijah. He runs after him. And when he burns his plowing implements and sacrifices two of his oxen, he's burning his bridges. He has counted the cost, and from this point forward, he will not turn back. Now, we don't hear of Elisha again until 2 Kings chapter 2, when Elijah is about to be taken up to heaven. And so we read, when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here. The Lord has sent me to Bethel." But Elisha said, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. The company of the prophets of Bethel came out to Elisha and asked, "Do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today?" "Yes, I know," Elisha replied, "so be quiet." Elisha is very focused on what's happening. Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, Elisha. The Lord has sent me to Jericho." And he replied, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So they went to Jericho. The company of the prophets at Jericho went up to Elisha and asked him, "Do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today?" "Yes, I know," he replied, "so be quiet." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here. The Lord has sent me to the Jordan." And he replied, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." What we see is that Elijah and Elisha take a journey from Gilgal to Bethel to Jericho, and then to the Jordan. The Gilgal here is probably not the Gilgal where Israel camped when they came into the land, when they crossed the Jordan and came into the land. This Gilgal is in the hill country, 8 miles north of Bethel. Bethel is associated with Ai and was the second battle that Israel faced when they came into the land. Jericho was the first battle. The Jordan is where Israel entered the land. Thus we see that Elijah and Elisha are taking the reverse journey that Israel took when they came into the land and started the conquest. Now the conquest is being reversed, and one wonders if God is going to give up on his people and leave the land. Again, we see the repetition of three that we saw in our text last week when Ahaziah sent three captains to Elijah up on the mountain. Three times Elijah tells Elisha to stay, and three times Elisha vows that he will never leave. They travel to three locations, to Bethel, to Jericho, and to the Jordan. But again, we see Elisha's persistence and eagerness. He knows that Elijah is going to depart. He knows that he is going to be his successor. Elijah keeps telling him to stay here, but Elisha will have none of it. He's focused on being with him, following him, and never forsaking him. Four times, the sons of the prophets, or the company of the prophets, are referred to in this chapter. Like Elisha, they know that Elijah is departing. When Elisha complained to God on Horeb, he was the only one left in Israel that was following him, God told him he was wrong. He told Elijah that there were 7,000 people in Israel who had not bowed the knee to Baal. And this was the fruit of Elijah's ministry. Even though Elijah had not eradicated Baal worship or turned King Ahab's heart to the Lord, he had started a revival movement. He became a spiritual father, and he established these spiritual communities in several locations. Bethel was the location of one of the golden calves that Jeroboam had made, and thus it was a center of idol worship in Israel. Jericho was cursed by God, and God said to the people that they were to never rebuild Jericho again. But right here in the middle of idolatry and disobedience, spiritual communities had sprung up, and true worship of Yahweh was taking place. This gives us a wonderful picture of the church. These spiritual communities were the church many, many years ago. We are the sons and daughters of the prophets. We are the called out people of God, one church, universal, meeting around the world in many local congregations. And we are planted in an idolatrous world, offering true worship and faithfulness to the God of Jesus Christ. Even though we are surrounded by darkness, evil, idolatry of all sorts, we do not have to be discouraged. Elijah was not successful in leading a nationwide revival. We may not be either. We may not be able to change the views of our political leaders or to get the legislation that we would want. But that does not stop the kingdom of God. God is a missionary God. He's at work bringing eternal life to people for his name's sake all over the world, every tribe, and every nation. God is establishing spiritual lighthouses. And that's the vision of the church. To see our work as this ongoing, establishing ongoing spiritual communities in every place. As Rene Dubois said, we think globally and live locally. And we might ask ourselves how God wants us to be a part of this vision, whether it's here in Silicon Valley or whether it's someplace in Africa, this establishing spiritual beachheads. So the two of them walked on. 50 men from the company of the prophets went and stood at a distance facing the place where Elijah and Elisha had stopped at the Jordan. Elijah took his cloak, rolled it up, and struck the water with it. The water divided to the right and to the left, and the two of them crossed over on dry ground. Now what we see here is simultaneous action by 50 men and the two of them, Elijah and Elisha. As Elijah and Elisha approached the Jordan, 50 men from the sons of the prophets are watching from a distance with anticipation. And as they watch, Elisha rolls up his mantle and he strikes the water. The water divides here and there, and Elijah and Elisha cross over on dry ground. We are reminded of Moses dividing the Red Sea with his staff, and the people of Israel crossing on dry ground when they departed from Egypt. The implication is that Israel had now become Egypt, absorbed in idolatry. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Tell me, what can I do before I am taken from you? Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit," Elisha replied. "You have asked a difficult thing," Elijah said. "Yet, if you see me when I am taken from you, it will be yours." Very interesting request that Elisha makes. Again, we see Elisha's eagerness, his boldness, his readiness to follow in the footsteps of Elijah. He requests a double portion. Literally, it's a double mouthful of Elijah's spirit. This is the portion given to the firstborn son. Elisha is very wise. He doesn't ask for fame or fortune. He asks for the means to continue Elijah's ministry. As we will see in verse 12, Elisha calls Elisha his father. Elisha is a spiritual son, and he will now become the preeminent prophet. The double portion will be borne out in the fact that Elisha does roughly twice the miracles that Elijah does, 16 to 8, according to one count. Solomon asked for wisdom, but wisdom was not enough to save Israel. Besides wisdom, you need Holy Spirit. As they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. That's the way I like to go. Elijah saw this and cried out, "My father, my father, the chariots and the horsemen of Israel." And Elisha saw him no more. Then he took hold of his garment and tore it in two. The chariots of fire, the horses of fire represent the presence and the power of God. They were not intended to be Elijah's mode of transportation to heaven, his limo ride, so to speak, but rather a means of separating the two of them, Elijah and Elisha. Four times we see that phrase in this chapter. Elisha vowed that he would never leave Elijah. And perhaps Elisha would have continued to cling to Elijah if it wasn't for these chariots of fire and horses of fire that came in between the two. Elisha tears his garment, representing the fact that now the two of them have been separated. Elijah ascended into heaven in a whirlwind. Again, a whirlwind is a symbol that represents God's presence. And like Enoch, Elijah disappeared and was no more. But Elisha saw it. He saw the chariots of fire. He saw the horses of fire. And thus we can anticipate that his request was granted. The phrase, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel, will be repeated by the king of Israel when Elisha is about to die. Dryden writes, "The mantle fell to the young prophet's part with double portion of his father's art." We are reminded here of Joshua's separation from Moses when Israel entered into the land. Moses was forced to stay behind, and he died in the Transjordan. Elijah was taken up to heaven in the Transjordan. We're also reminded of Jesus' separation from his disciples, but that separation was much more severe because prior to the ascension and the giving of the Spirit, Jesus was forced to undergo betrayal and the agony of the cross. Elisha picked up the cloak that had fallen from Elijah, and he went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak that had fallen from him, and he struck the water with it. Where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah? He asked. When he struck the water, it divided to the right and to the left, and he crossed over. Elisha is now alone. He takes Elijah's cloak or mantle and walks back towards the Jordan. When he reaches the Jordan, he rolls up the cloak just like Elijah had done, and he strikes the water in the same way that he had seen Elijah do it. We notice that he strikes the water twice. The implication may very well be that the first time he struck the water, nothing happened. In other words, he was following Elijah's method. He was doing what Elijah did, but that didn't have any result. The mantle was a visible sign of Elijah's power. But upon reflection, Elisha realizes that he must depend on the same thing that Elijah depended on, and that is the power of God. There are no second generations. There's only first generations relying on the power of God. And that's why Elijah asked, "Where is Yahweh, the God of Elijah?" He struck the water again, and it divided. Elisha learned a valuable lesson. As David Roper writes, Elisha's power did not lie in slavish imitation of his mentor. There was nothing in Elijah and peculiar to him that qualified him for the task that God had given him to do. There was no power in the mantle, his manner, or his methods. The prophet's power was the power of the living God. See, if you are a disciple of somebody that you admire, you might want to copy them and imitate them to do things just like they do it. Because if you do things just like they do it, then maybe you will get the glory and the praise that you see coming to your mentor. Maybe you will have a significant ministry if you do what your mentor does. But that doesn't work. Each of us have to look to the power of God for our lives, and we cannot imitate those who train us. And like Joshua crossing the Jordan, now Elisha re-enters the land, symbolic of the fact that Elisha will lead a new conquest. Elisha is the son of his father, Elijah, empowered by the God. God is still alive. God is still working among his people. The lamp has not gone out. We're also reminded of Jesus, who was baptized where? In the Jordan. And when Jesus came up from the water, a voice spoke from heaven. This is my beloved Son. And the Spirit, what? Descended upon him like a dove. Jesus was empowered to lead a new conquest. He's a type of Elisha. And his conquest was to defeat the powers of darkness and evil, death and sin. Hopefully you can see the correspondence here between Joshua, Elisha, and Jesus. And each name is rooted in the idea of salvation. Now the company of the prophets from Jericho who were watching said, well, the spirit of Elijah is resting on Elisha, and they went to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. Look, they said, we your servants have 50 able men. Let them go and look for your master. Perhaps the Spirit of the Lord has picked him up and set him down on some mountain or in some valley. No, Elisha replied, do not send them. But they persisted like children until he was too embarrassed to refuse. So he said, send them. And they sent 50 men who searched for 3 days but did not find him. When they returned to Elisha, who was staying in Jericho, he said to them, didn't I tell you not to go? The 50 men have to learn a valuable lesson. They did not see Elijah ascend into heaven. They saw the waters divide for Elisha. They recognized that the Spirit was upon Elisha, but they were not yet ready or willing to make the transition in spiritual leadership. They were not ready to let go of Elijah. Elijah may still be out there somewhere. We want to make sure the Spirit hasn't just lifted him up and dropped him off in some other place. And so they sent these 50 men to go for this search. Again, we see the number 3. They searched for 3 days. Elijah tells the men not to bother. Finally, he relents. When the men return, he says, "Well, I told you so." Here now we see a great truth about spiritual leadership in the church. God gives men and women to guide and lead the church. They are empowered by the Spirit to do the work of God, to teach, to lead, to shepherd, and to guide. But obviously there's going to be transitions within the church leadership. People grow older, and they pass away or they get ill. You cannot stop that from happening. The mantle has to be passed. But there can be a reluctance by the people in the local congregation to let go of the old and embrace the new. We want to cling on to some leader or teacher that we admire. We chafe when somebody else comes along and we have to trust the Lord for this person. What is important to remember, what we see so plainly in our story, it is not the person. It's the power of God. You know, just one person does not have it in himself or herself to do the works of God. It's the power of God that indwells in a leader that allows him or her to serve in his gifts and provide leadership to the body of Christ. This is what both Elisha and the sons of the prophets had to learn, and we do as well. As the church, we trust in the power of God, not the power of people. And so we can move through transitions in leadership, knowing that God continues to provide and give direction from one generation to another. See, this is the history of God's people. One generation passing the mantle on to the next generation, passing the mantle on to the next generation. This started with Abraham, and it's going to continue up until Christ comes again. One generation followed by another generation, followed by another generation. This is one reason that a local church should never depend on the charismatic personality of one leader or teacher. No one is indispensable. The only thing essential is God. Now, we have a great legacy for this at PBC. Back in the 1940s, God raised up some tremendous men and women who planted a church in Palo Alto. Ray Steadman was a man very gifted by God, empowered by God, to provide great spiritual leadership, not only to Palo Alto, but to many, many leaders around the world. But that didn't continue forever, did it? These men had tremendous influence all over the world. They saw the value of training and discipling others to follow in their footsteps, see? And this is one of the reasons why, even though Ray Steadman and others have been gone for many years, PBC is alive and continuing to minister at Cupertino and Willow Glen and Palo Alto, see? It was the leaders who anticipated there was going to be transitions in leadership. And now, it's our turn, at least for Brian and I, to pass this on to the next generation. And one of the things I think about a lot is, who will God raise up amongst you to be that spiritual leadership 10 years from now? See? Don't be surprised if you see Brian and I walking around with our cloak, with our mantle, because we just may lay it over your shoulder. See? We want to invest in the next generation. And it is the responsibility, really, of the elders of this church. to begin to train the men and the women who will be there when we are not. Now, chapter 2 is actually one literary unit, but we're going to stop here. We might take note of the chiastic structure that very plainly falls out of this text. You can go ahead and put it up there. It's very obvious, actually, and the ascension of Elijah falls in the middle of the chiasm in verses 7 through 18. Well, there's a lot of things that we can talk about in this text, way more than I have time to talk about this morning. We can talk about the correspondence between Moses and Elijah and John the Baptist, the correspondence between Joshua, Elisha, and Jesus, the faithfulness of God to his disobedient people. It's amazing. It's amazing how faithful God is. We could talk about spiritual community, what it means to be the sons of the prophets, or we could talk about spiritual leadership. But what I want you to reflect on as we near the end of this study is the correspondence between Joshua, Elisha, and the disciples. Joshua, Elisha, and the disciples were called by God and empowered by God to continue the work of their mentor. Joshua was a man with a spirit. Elisha receives a double mouthful of Elijah's spirit. And in the upper room on that last night that Jesus was with his disciples, he told them that when he left, they would receive the Holy Spirit and that all who have faith in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. I don't think Jesus meant in magnitude, but he meant in quantity. There would be a greater number of works. See, in the same way that Moses called Joshua, Elijah called Elisha, and Jesus called the disciples, we, as the people of God, have been called by him and empowered by the Spirit. It's an amazing, amazing privilege we have been given. We are disciples, and hopefully we're ready to follow Jesus with the same readiness, eagerness, desire that we see in the person of Elisha. We leave the comforts of home. We leave the value system of this world. We leave the pleasures that the world could offer to us. We burn our bridges and we follow Jesus. We hear his call in our life and we're willing to say, "Yes, Lord, here I am." What is the calling of God on your life? Do you know what it is? Oz Guinness says a great word in his book, The Call, when he writes, "Our primary calling as followers of Christ is by him, to him, and for him. First and foremost, we are called to someone, God, not to something such as motherhood, politics, or teaching, or to somewhere such as the inner city or outer Mongolia. Our secondary calling, considering who God is as sovereign, is that everyone, everywhere, and in everything should think, speak, live, and act entirely for him." See, our secondary calling includes things like our career choice, our place of residence, the kind of ministry that we are going to be involved in, but our secondary calling flows out of our primary calling. Our primary calling is our identity in Christ. And then based upon who we are in Christ, God calls us in various forms of ministry to be around people in a particular place at a particular time for a particular purpose. We can't start with our secondary calling. We must start with our primary calling or things are going to get messed up. But if we have the order right, then who we are will not be what we do. What we do will be who we are. As Gerald Manley Hopkins wrote, "What I do is me, for that I came." If our hearts are burning with service of God and identity of God, then we're going to hear God's call to our life as to how he wants to function in this world for this short amount of time that we have to be here. You know, and that will be independent of what your work title is. You know, I have memories early on in my life of God calling me to be a pastor in some way, shape, or form. I had three or four incidences happen that were very clear that my heart just burned towards this desire. I took a detour for a lot of years. Started as an engineer, and now I've been in full-time ministry. But I would be doing the same thing that I'm doing now if my title was engineer or pastor. Our calling by God, it doesn't depend upon what kind of job we have. It's how he wants to use us. See? And I always feel inadequate to be a pastor. I never feel like I'm capable of doing this. We never feel like we're capable of doing what God calls us to do. Why? So that we depend upon the power of his Spirit. God is putting his call on our life to be for him in the world what he desires to be. How are you responding to God's call in your life? No matter what we do, no matter where we live, we're to invest in the things that really matter to God. We're to denounce the world's ways and invest in things with eternal significance, things that remain for a very long time. We may never see the fruits of our labor, but that's okay. We're simply faithful in the generation of which we are a part. We trust the Lord, and we plant sequoias. They're going to last far beyond our lifetime. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.